Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we come to a new chapter. We're continuing on in our study of a sermon series entitled God's Plan for Order in the Church. And I believe this is the fourth sermon, and there's several more to come. We're talking about really what is the appropriate behavior for the men of the church. We look at that in chapter 2, verse 8. And then we talk about what's the appropriate behavior of the women in the church. And we look at that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9 and following, all the way down to verse 15. And now we come today, this question of the leaders of Christ's church, specifically the elders, and then eventually we'll talk about the deacons. And then after that, I promise you, we would talk about the proper behavior of the children in Christ's church, which can be derived from this text, although we'll go to several others as well. And the basic thesis and how I have set this up in terms of the series is exactly what Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 3 when he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the church or in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so that verse there, I believe, is kind of the governing verse for all that precedes it, all the way back to chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul starts on this series of instructions for how the men and the women and the elders and the deacons and eventually the children, how we ought to behave in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of. Now, most of you have probably seen a set of blueprints before. I'm going to guess you've seen a plan for building a house. And how does that work? Well, an architect and probably the builder get together and they combine all their ideas, and eventually it gets put down on paper, and when all the different bugs are worked out, that blueprint is finalized and it's inspected by the city inspector or the county inspector, whatever it may be, and they sign it off and it's approved. But at that point, there's nothing that's built. It's just the paper. And eventually, the builder has to take those plans and he has to break ground. And a foundation has to be made. There's a little surveying that takes place. There's some grading that takes place. And then the digging begins. And then the concrete is poured. And there's a foundation. And then on top of that, there's framing. And then after that, there's plumbing. And there's electrical. And the roof goes on top. And then there's drywall and there's paint. And all the kitchen things are put in and all the various other things that need to be put there. And then there's flooring put in, carpeting and vinyl and all that kind of stuff. And eventually the house is done. Amen and hallelujah. It's done. You can go in and live there. Now, that's a lot of planning. And that's a lot of building. That's a lot of work. The Hammonds are right in the midst of it. Now, what would happen if you started changing the plans halfway through and started saying, you know, I think let's move the kitchen from this side and let's put it over there? Well, that would be a really big problem, especially if you've already got the cabinets installed. And you've got all the plumbing in and all that sort of stuff. Or what if you decide to move this wall over a couple feet or kept changing the plans around so that nothing was ever exactly settled and it was just always sort of this feeling of upheaval and unsettledness? Well, that would destroy, as it were, the order of the plan, wouldn't it? It would make it almost impossible to know how to build, because everything would be changing, everything would be up in the air for making a variation or a change on. No order at all. Now, let's apply the same way of thinking to the question, how does God build his church? How does he build the church? And in a sense, you could say there is a plan that's been put forth by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who before all time in history determined by their own sovereign decree to establish a people of God who would be purchased out of iniquity, out of their own sin, and brought into a place of holiness. And that plan was finalized and set in motion. And all the various events through the Old and New Testament started happening. And there was no change of plan. There was no plan A and then a plan B later on. It was just one unfolding plan that had been determined by our holy God. There were no surprises. There was no delay in equipment or personnel or various things that were needed to make this plan happen. It just happened all as God had decreed it, one step after another. And God was slowly but purposefully, and even you could say relentlessly, building his church and constructing it. So that, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, those that were the living stones were put together into the building of God. And so the people of God are more than just a crowd without a leader or without a plan. The people of God have both. They have a leader who hasn't changed his mind, and they have a plan that hasn't changed either. And it's going forth in time and space and history. And the Church of Jesus Christ, as we know it today, was built upon the prophets and the patriarchs, and then later the apostles, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to it, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and those different workmen that God himself set in motion. He established a government for the church made up of elders and deacons so that the church would be rightly built and go forward. Now let's just imagine for a minute if the plans always change in regard to the church. Or let's just say the doctrine was always changing. We didn't have anything that was sure or certain. It's just like every Sunday, after the time we met, we just all got together and decided to change our doctrine, you know, this way or that way. It would be a mess. It'd be chaotic. It'd be craziness. But that is not what God has given us. He's given us certainty. He's given us truth that doesn't change. And he's given us a knowledge of himself and a knowledge of his plan that we can be confident in. Let's talk about the government of the church. Let's say the government of the church was always changing. Well, no, that's not what God's given us. He's given us a plan that's straightforward and is workable and going along just like he planned. And so there's every reason for all of us who are in the Church of Jesus Christ to be confident in the order that God has established. We don't have to be concerned about changing doctrine or a changing plan. The Lord already gave it to us, and he doesn't change his mind, and he doesn't change the plan. And so there is order in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's what we come to right now in this passage in 1 Timothy 3. Now, before we get to it, I want to give you a little background information, just to help you see that God has been working this plan already in the pages of the Old Testament. It's not something that he has created on the spot with the Lord Jesus or with the apostles, but he already had been giving in picture form or in a foretaste or in shadows and types all that he would do in the New Testament. So let's look just for a minute before we get to 1 Timothy 3 to Exodus 18. We already read the passage, so I'm just going to point out a few things in Exodus 18. You know the problem. Moses had all these people who had come out of Egypt, and they started to begin to complain. And they had disputes amongst themselves. They had problems and difficulties. And that's always how it has been with the people of God. And let me just say, so that none of you are naive, that's always how it will be with the people of God. We're fallen creatures, yet redeemed in Christ. And so there are things that irritate us, trouble us, make us concerned. We get offended. Sometimes we get hurt. Our nose gets out of joint. That's the way my grandmother used to say it. We get upset about something. All those things are going to happen. So let's just accept that it's true. It was true in the Old Testament. It'll be true in the New Testament. It's true in our time as well. But the Lord gives leaders to help keep the church on the right path in following the plan that he has given. And so Moses' father-in-law suggests to him, rather bluntly, I might add, in verse 17 of Exodus 18, what you are doing is not good. Now, by the way, this is a side note. This is the first requirement for any leader in the church of Jesus Christ. And that is to be humble and teachable. Because there are times you're going to think you're doing exactly the right thing, and someone's going to come up and say, what you're doing is not good. And you're going to have to receive it and not get really upset. That's part of being a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it says of Moses in other places in Scripture that he was the most humble man who ever lived. That's how it characterizes Moses. Okay, so it presses on here. The father-in-law says in verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, if there was any sort of thinking in Moses' part that he could be the Messiah, he could be the Savior, he could handle all the problems of all the people of God, well, his bubble was burst right there. You're not only doing the wrong thing, you can't do it alone. You need other men. You need other people, and that's part of God's plan. You need leaders. Verse 19, now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, and here are the qualifications for these men. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Now, here in the Old Testament, you had a combination of responsibilities. Not only responsibilities of the people of God in terms of their spiritual health, you might call the churchly responsibilities, but also beyond that, the magisterial responsibilities as the magistrate or the civil authority. And so these men were invested with both aspects of authority. And then they reported to Moses when they couldn't figure out what to do. And so you see here a shadow, a type, a sign of what will become an elder-led or a elder and deacon-led church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now let's press on. We see in other examples of the Old Testament, notably in Job chapter 29, verse 7, what Job was doing in Ancient of Days. He talks in the 29th chapter about his life before the Lord afflicted him. It's a beautiful testimony of what his life was like. Of course, the Lord brought him down to test him and humble him. and to give us some understanding of why dark providences come our way. But Job talks about, in Job 29, verse 7, how when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard, it was called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Now there's an elder of the land. And all these various people who, and you saw the list there, some of whom were nobles, some of whom were princes, some of whom were rich, some of whom were poor, no matter what their station in life, when they came upon Job, they were respectful and honored who he was and his authority and the position that he had in the land. And so we see that pattern even in ancient days of the elders of the people of God, the elders of the city. We see another one in Psalm 127, verse 5. In the Psalter, we see these words. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Speaking of children, by the way. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is not saying that every man is an elder. It's not saying that every man stands in the gates as a leader. It's simply saying that when every man, and every man will have problems, where does he go to get justice? He goes to the gates. He goes to the gate of the city. And in the ancient cities, they would oftentimes have seats that were built into the wall on the side of the gate, on the inner side, not the outside, on the inner side. And there, the elders of the city would sit and render judgment over civil and also churchly issues that needed to be decided. And their word was based upon God's law word, that higher law, and also their own judgments of right and wrong. And so we see that pattern in Psalm 127, verse 5. Now, all of these Old Testament aspects were, what I said, shadows. They were signs, types of what God was then revealing more and more of as he progressed through time. And then we come to the New Testament. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 17, that there are shadows of the things to come, or these are shadows of the things to come, referring back to the Old Testament law and also some of the practices of the Old Testament. But the substance belongs to Christ. And that's simply saying that there is a completeness of the revelation that God has given to us in and through Christ. That's why we closed the canon, as it were, at the end of the apostolic age, and there's no ongoing revelation. And so we can't go out into my backyard and dig up in the back of my property the gospel according to Marcus. It's just not going to be there. One, it's not going to be there, and if you did find it, you'd throw it away anyways, because it wouldn't be legitimate. The canon has closed. And so God's revelation has come to fulfillment in all that he's given us in the New Testament and the Old combined. And it's completely subsumed and summarized by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord sets forth his church with the order that he's given it. Okay, let's look at what the Lord Jesus did in Mark chapter 3. Just a simple little passage here showing us the methodology that Jesus used in establishing government. Because some people will say to me, well, the Church of Jesus Christ has no government. It's up to us to determine what we want to do. And I have to say to that kind of a person or that kind of a statement, I'm sorry, you're mistaken. That God in the Old Testament set the pattern, and Jesus gives us more information of how it works. We are in Mark chapter 3 now, verse 13, 14, and 15. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And so these men aren't just sent out as it were, toothless tigers or representatives of Jesus with no authority at all. He invests upon them a certain authority as apostles of his church. And that was part of God's plan, that his church would be established on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the very cornerstone. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we see that it's not just one man who has authority, nor is it all men who have authority, but there are some men who are qualified and chosen by the Lord who are given authority. And that helps settle the question that people ask. Well, how is the church to be governed? How is it to be governed? Here are the three basic views. One of the views is right and the other two are wrong. I'll just say it that bluntly. One view is a congregational view, and that's what we call an everyman rule or an every person rule. Everybody has an equal vote. Everybody has an equal voice. Everybody has the right to know everything in the church. That's congregationalism. That's, you can find examples of congregational thinking in the New Testament. There's no question of that. There are times when congregations do vote and call a pastor. There's no question of that. But the bottom line is that the penultimate authority in the church is Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and those whom he has given authority to lead the church as elders and later as deacons. And so we reject the idea of every man rule. Also on the other side, we reject the idea of one man rule. That would be a hierarchy. That would be an episcopal form of system of church government where one man calls all the shots. Yes, there might be local leaders, but they're all looking to that one person. Maybe that's a bishop or an archbishop or perhaps even a pope. And that would be a wrong system as well, because we find instead of every man rule or a one man rule, we find a plurality of godly elders rule in the church of Jesus Christ. And so that is the picture we find in the Old Testament through shadows, types, and signs, leading then up to the New Testament, where God gives us the fulfillment of all that he's teaching and revealing on church government. Now, there's one form of church government, and that is what we would call elder rule or a Presbyterian form of government. That's not to say that every Presbyterian church is just the ideal church and everyone's going to be fat and happy by going there and everything's going to be wonderful. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that is the teaching that we find in the Bible, that an elder-led church is what God has established in his plan, and that is what he is doing to give order and instruction to his church, to preserve it from problems and errors. Now, there's one form of church government. There's two types of church officers: elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. Now, there are overlapping aspects to these offices, elders and deacons, to be sure. But yet also there are distinct and dominant functions that each one has. Certain responsibilities that are unique to elders and deacons, even though there are some overlaps. In 1 Timothy 3:1, which is the important text we'll get to in a minute, Paul says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, this word aspire is the idea of wanting something. It's not talking about any kind of deep emotional desire. That's a different word. But it's the idea of aspiring, of kind of moving toward that goal and moving toward it in a purposeful way. So it's right when certain men of the church aspire, they in their own minds and in their own hearts, they believe that there's some sense of personal calling to be an elder or a deacon, and they start moving that way. But eventually, there has to be some kind of clear inner calling, which is expressed by this word desire. An example would be this way. An aspiration would be that you begin to prepare by studying the scripture and becoming a man of prayer and leading your own house in a good and godly way. That would be an aspiration. You're doing it, going in that direction to show yourself faithful and capable. But a desire on the inside, an internal calling, is necessary for there to be rock-solid certainty that God has called you to the ministry. Let me just give you an example from my own life. The Lord called me to the ministry when I was 18 years old. I thought I was going to go into the military. I thought I was going to be in the Navy as a naval officer like my granddad before me and my stepfather and my father, who was a Marine Corps officer. I thought that's my direction. It's settled. End of story. That's the way I'm going. I've already applied for scholarships. I've already been received. And there's no question about it. Until one day when Pastor Don Matheson called me into his office after a meeting, a youth meeting at our church in Glendale, California, Glendale Presbyterian Church. And he said, "Marcus, I want to see you in my office after the meeting." I thought I was in trouble. And I was in trouble because I came into his office and he looked me straight in the eyes and he said, "Marcus, God is calling you to the ministry." And I said, "I don't think so." In fact, I just about fell out of my chair. And I explained to him how God, I was as sure as could be, had called me to be a military officer. And how all these things had already happened, how it was all set, how I'd already had signed on the dotted line. I was going into the United States Navy, and I was going to be a student in the NROTC program, and I was going to be an officer. But you know what? The Lord began to work on me. And Don Matheson said, "Well, you know, I know that you think God has called you to be a military officer, but I'm so convinced of this, I'm willing to come up and talk to your mom and dad about this and explain to them why I think you're called to be a minister of the gospel." And I thought, well, okay, if you want to, that's fine with me. I thought that would get him off the track because he probably would forget to do it or he can convince my parents or something like that. But he did come up about a week later, and he sat down with my stepfather and my mother, and he laid out this whole plan, and he shared all these reasons why, and it started growing in me. This idea that perhaps the Lord indeed was calling me. And so as time went along, he said, "Well, if you don't believe me, Dr. Thielman, who's the senior pastor, he thinks exactly the same way. He knows your son. And he believes that God is calling him to the ministry. He's willing to come up too." And they said, "All right." And a few weeks later, he came up and sat in our living room and explained why. And then he offered me an internship. And said, "I'd like to give your son, Marcus, an opportunity to test his gifts." Now, this was a really confusing time in my life. I thought I had my life all figured out. But God had another plan. And so we agreed. That was aspiration. That was, okay, I'll start doing what it takes to become a minister of the gospel. I'll start studying my Bible a lot more. I'll start teaching those junior high boys that I was assigned to teach. I'll start taking some college classes at the local junior college. I'll start working at the church part-time. And so I was going through the motions. But you know what happened over that year is all the aspiration, all the aspiring turned into a great and firm, life-changing desire. Because it was confirmed in my own heart as I began to do the work. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that there are days when I question my call, days when it was hard to be a minister of the gospel, and I began to think it might be a lot better to not have to relate to any people and just drive a truck all the time. I thought that for a little while. But when my sanity came back to me, nothing against truck drivers, but when I got past that dark time, I realized, no, indeed, Lord, this is what you've called me to. And despite any difficulties, I need to keep going ahead and keep fulfilling the call that you placed upon my life. Well, all of this is simply to say that this whole issue of calling to the ministry is an important one for us all to be aware of, because most of you here have children in your homes. You have little boys, some of whom at some point or another may say to you, Dad, what about being an elder? What about being a minister of the gospel? What about being a deacon? And you better know what to say when they say this. There's an external call and there's an inner call. And the external call for me was John Matheson saying, Marcus, you're called to the gospel ministry. The internal call was all that inner work that God was doing so that I determined after a while, after years' time of going in that direction, there is nothing else in the world that I would rather do than be a minister of the gospel. Now, let me just say as well that in our church, we can be a part of the solution to giving a clear answer to those young men in our midst who feel called to the ministry of some sort or another. And that is by either confirming or denying the call. Confirming or denying it. That's why when we have potential officers of the church, we have a time of training and preparation and an opportunity for them to be tested. That's the word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Let the deacons be tested. I think the same principle applies to the elders. Let them be tested so that they can show that indeed they're called. And so as a church body, we give confirmation or denial as to that. Now, let me just use Jeff Hammond as an example. I hope you don't mind, Jeff. Jeff is considering a call on his life that he's wrestling with, and he's not sure about yet. And so, as a church body, we have the opportunity, the privilege, to either confirm or deny that sense of calling. And it's right. And it's lovely for us to do that, one way or the other. And believe me, you're not doing any favors by confirming a man's call if indeed he's not called. And so we must speak truthfully. Because it would be the worst of all worlds for the church and for the man himself if he wasn't called, but yet he was pushed into being an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ when he shouldn't be. And so the confirmation or the denial is our responsibility as a church of Christ. And so the text says here, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's good and right for a man to aspire, to start taking the steps to see if God is calling him. On the other hand, it's also important to discern eventually if God has also given the inner desire and the confirmation. Now, let me just say that the Bible speaks of two types of church officers, elders and deacons. We see that in Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul starts his letter there to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, to the overseers and the deacons. The word overseer there is the word episkopos, where we get our word episcopal. Typically, it's translated bishop, but actually the word episkopos and presbyter, which is translated elder, are synonymous with each other. There's no real distinction. There's no higher office in terms of elder and bishop. The words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. That's true also in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. In verse 5, it speaks, I believe, of the overseer. And in chapter 1, verse 7, it speaks of the elder. And it's referring to the same guy, the same person. And so don't be deceived by thinking that there are two separate offices, elder and bishop is higher. That's a false teaching. It's clearly stated in the New Testament that overseer and elder are the same office. Same office. Also, we see that there are different functions given to elders. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, the Apostle Paul says this, and he gave, in other words, God gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, we believe that the office of prophet and apostle has ceased at the end of the apostolic age. There are no living prophets today who speak forth the word of God. There are men who make prophetic utterance in the sense of speaking forth the truth of God's word. That's what preaching could be qualified as, is the exercising of prophetic utterance, where you're preaching the word of God, but nobody today is giving more revelation so that we have a 67th book of the Bible. Nor do we believe there are any living apostles. The apostle was defined by one who was a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and Jesus has gone and sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And so there's nobody who's a living witness any longer. No apostles living today. But what do we have today? Well, we have elders and we have deacons. And some of these elders are called to serve the Lord by different functions. They are called to be an evangelist, missionaries. Those are church planters. They are called to be pastors. That's what I am right now, a pastor of a local congregation. They are called to be teachers, those who have particular gifts and abilities that have distinguished themselves, and they are teachers of the Word of God, or teachers and disciplers of those in the Church of Christ. And fourthly, we have those who are called to be what we would call, in terms of our book of church order, church governors. Those who exercise rule but don't have a pastoral function in the Church of Christ. And this comes out in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see there, as it were, a separation of in elders between those that are either pastors, teachers, or evangelists, and those who are church governors who rule in the church but who don't labor in preaching and teaching. And so I would say that there are four functions in terms of the office of elder that are given by God's plan in the New Testament. And that is that they are evangelists, pastors, teachers, or church governors. At one time, I must confess, there was a point in my life where I was an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. And I was helping to establish and plant a new church in Central California in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I was also a teacher of church history and theology at a little Bible college in the San Francisco Bay Area. And beyond that, I was a pastor of a local flock who all referred to me as their pastor. And it was a little daunting, having three hats to wear: pastor, teacher, and evangelist. I'm very content to wear one hat at a time now and just be a pastor of God's people. Now, the issue comes up, well, what is it that makes a man an elder? Or a deacon, for that matter? And there is something that we would call, and this is a biblical word, it is the word ordination. There are many Christians who do not believe or accept the doctrine of ordination. And sadly, if they were to take just a little bit of time and get out their big concordance or something and look up the word ordain, or look up the phrase the laying on of hands, they would find an abundance of passages that speak about this, Old and New Testament. In Exodus chapter 29, you find the consecration, the ordaining of the priests of Aaron in the Old Testament. It actually uses the word ordain. And the word itself simply means to set someone aside for sacred service. That's the meaning of the word, to ordain or consecrate. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, you see Moses passing the mantle and responsibility and leading of the people of God to Joshua. And it uses there the word ordain, to ordain Joshua to that responsibility of being the elder over Israel. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes in this passage these words about Timothy. He says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, you see the ordaining of the deacons. And how did they do it? They selected the seven men who are to be deacons, and they laid their hands upon them, and they ordained them. This is the biblical office of ordination. Now, some of you say, well, I don't like the idea of ordination because it sets a guy apart. It means that he can have the word reverend before his name, and that seems a little weird. Well, I'll just be very blunt and confess to you, it seems a little weird to me too, because there are days I don't feel very holy or righteous in my life, and I have to confess my sins just like anybody else. But the word reverendus, in terms of the Latin, means worthy of being honored. And it doesn't mean that they're worthy of being honored because they're always honorable and that they're perfect people. That's not what it means. It means instead that because of the position that has been given to a man by God and by the Church of Jesus Christ, that because of the position, that man ought to be honored. That's what it means. Now, there's a flip side to all of this. The people are to honor their elders and deacons because they have been ordained. But the elders and deacons must seek to make their life honorable and to be qualified and suitable unto the Lord. I remember the day I got ordained, a long time ago. I invited a very dear mentor, Ken Orr, to come and to be the man who would ordain me, to give me the pastoral charge. And what verse did he choose? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter exhorts the people of God to be ye holy, is I am holy, says the Lord. And I'll tell you, as I was being ordained for the gospel ministry, I felt like melting under the withering gaze of Ken Orr, who is my friend and a fellow pastor and a mentor. But when he was standing there with the authority and the power of God upon him, setting me aside for sacred service, I trembled in my knees at what was going on. And there isn't a week that goes by when I don't have to get on my knees and humble myself before the Lord to say, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. And remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but the Lord makes you worthy for these things, for the gospel. And so in terms of qualifications for ministry, yes, there's a great list that's coming up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to go through every one of those. They're all important. But let me tell you what one of the chief qualifications for a minister of the gospel, for an elder or deacon in Christ's church is: that they become chief repenters in the church of Jesus Christ. And if they are arrogant men who are proud and lofty, they don't belong there. And if they're men who make excuses for their sin and rationalizations about why they had to do this and that, and they can't honestly and straightforwardly repent, they don't belong there. And so these are all really important issues for us as the people of God to remember when it comes to these two officers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's one last closing comment, and I didn't even get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, so except hardly. So please forgive me in that. Is that the practice in all churches governed by the Bible is this: that the elders and deacons, anyone who serves the Church of Jesus Christ, is never, never, never self-appointed. They are appointed by God and confirmed by the Church of Jesus Christ and ordained by the authority of God, but not self-appointed, as if you could just decide to be a minister of the gospel or an elder or a deacon and hang out your shingle and start a church and say, well, this is who I am. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. That is not God's plan. God's plan starts with an inner step toward gospel ministry. God's plan is confirmed in an inner way by an internal calling. And then ultimately, God's plan and work for leadership of the church is confirmed by the Church of Jesus Christ as they set that man aside for sacred service in the Church of Christ. That's God's plan. He hasn't changed it. And that's the plan He's called us to follow in raising up elders and deacons in our midst. Pray for the men who are in the training program. Pray for the men whom God will yet call. Pray for our little boys, some of whom are going to be called to the gospel ministry of one type or another, elder or deacon. Whether they serve as elders and they're evangelists, pastors, teachers, church governors, whatever it may be. But pray that the Lord will keep them humble and teachable as the chief repenters of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words from the Old and New Testament. We pray, Lord, you continue to bring forth your plan, and you continue to make it evident, and that you would reward our church as we seek the faith. We follow the plan that you have given for government in Christ's church. And in time, there won't just be a single elder, but there'll be a plurality of godly elders that you have raised up, as well, Lord, as a plurality of godly deacons serving your church. And we pray that it may be so. And we give thanks in Jesus' name for the government of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.